I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, the last book of the Bible. Begin our reading at verse 15 in chapter 11, ending in chapter 12. This is a story of Christmas as seen from the viewpoint of heaven. We read of the triumph of the Lamb over the dragon and his followers. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Thus far from God's word of truth, shall we ask for his blessing tonight? Heavenly Father, you tell us in Scripture that all of Scripture is profitable for the equipping of the saints to every good work. And while not every portion of your word is equally clear to us, we pray that by your Spirit you would illumine this word to us tonight, that we might see the great hope of all of history is found in this one child, Jesus Christ, who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may that comfort us not only tonight, but in all of our living and in all of our lives, to know that we serve an ascended Savior who reigns and is coming again to gather his people to himself. We ask that you would help us to see this by faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone once remarked that the book of Revelation is not a puzzle book, but a picture book. It's not meant to confuse its readers, but to comfort those who hear and listen to what the Spirit says to the church. It's a picture book of the ascended Lamb who is on his throne, who promises to keep and to guard his church to the very end, when he comes again to claim what he, in his first advent, won in his second, to claim it as his. It's not a riddle to be solved. Revelation wants us to see clearly that in the grand scope of history, Jesus wins. That the Lamb who was slain has conquered, and that all of his people through him are more than conquerors. The child of Christmas has come to take his kingdom by his own right and his own authority. It's a comforting vision, a comforting book for a suffering church, his persecuted brothers and sisters, his church militant, that he is coming again soon to reign with them forever. He's coming to gather them up, to defend her, to vindicate her in sight of all of the nations, that he's right around the corner, that he's coming soon, that he's never out of sight, never out of mind. That's the picture that Revelation shows, and each of these visions is tied to that message, that central message of Revelation, that God is sovereign over all of history, and that he has given the kingdom to his Son, Jesus Christ, and he will reign with his people forever. And if we understand that message of Revelation, we understand the rest of the book, because that is the message of Revelation. God is sovereign over history, and he has given the kingdom to his Son, Jesus Christ, to reign with his people forever. And from heaven's perspective, the catalyst that solidifies the bright hope of all of God's people is the Christmas story, the incarnation of the Lamb, the birth of the male child who rules the nations with a rod of iron. A vision we see in chapter 12 is clear enough, I think, that we understand John sees the Christmas stories. He sees the birth of Christ. And not just as it relates to that night when he was born, but as it relates to all of church history. It's a marvelous image. Christmas, as seen from heaven, as it spans from creation all the way to consummation. The victory of the Lamb over the dragon and his followers. And we see that vision tonight by beginning with the end of history, hearing the sound of the seventh trumpet blown. That's the first image we see tonight, the announcement of the final advent. We read from chapter 11 because John sees the end of history first, like any good book or movie, the author, the director might show the final scene first, and there's almost too much to take in. It's confusing. We don't understand it, and we're immediately hooked because we want to see how it unfolds. How does the story reach its conclusion? And John has something of that here. He's given so much to take in. It's the final advent, and it's glorious. It's the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And seven, we know, is the number of fulfillment. It's the last trumpet to sound, the second advent of Christ. This is the last Christmas story to be told when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just as his angels announce his birth with the heavenly song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom his favor rests," and so it will be when he returns. The angels will announce his glorious advent with the sound of loud trumpets. And you'll notice, of course, that this is the last. This is the seventh, the final announcement, which means that there were six that preceded it. And those six that preceded it began to blow out from God's throne room at the coronation ceremony of the Lamb when he took his seat upon the throne, when he was crowned as King of Kings. For you remember that ceremony, there was a scroll with seven seals, God's will and his purpose on earth, for earth and heaven. And no one on earth and no one in heaven was worthy to open the scroll. And the Apostle John says he wept, he wept loudly because there was no one worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. Until he saw the Lamb who looked as though it were slain, one by one take the seals and pull them apart. And when the seventh seal was opened, all of heaven fell silent for 30 minutes, we read in chapter 8, with abated breath, not even a whisper. And then the seven angels with seven trumpets stood before the throne, ready to announce the judgments of the Lamb upon his throne. And the first six of those announcements are in direct response to the prayers of the saints. How long, O Lord? How long before you judge the earth? That's what he's doing right now in history. That's what the six trumpets announce. Partial judgments on the earth to hold back wickedness, to slow the spread of the influence of evil, of sin, of the kingdom of this world. To give the church an opportunity to preach the gospel, to fulfill the Great Commission. And so the seven angels announce partial judgments upon the earth until the seventh trumpet blows, and then it's the end. And boys and girls, perhaps you remember the story of Joshua and the Israelites going around the city of Jericho. There were seven priests with seven trumpets who went before the Israelites as they marched around the city. And on the last day, when they went around the city seven times, the priests blew their trumpets and the city fell to ruin. It was an announcement of judgment and salvation. That's what the trumpets were announcing, and that's what they announce here. God's announcing judgments on the earth and salvation for his people. And look at the joy of heaven when he returns in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And what a day that will be, people of God. Only the kingdom of God and of his Christ. No opposition, just Jesus on the throne. It's his kingdom. And he rules until he is all and in all, until everything is under his reign. And notice that it's the kingdom of the world that he takes. And why is that? What is the kingdom of the world? It's the combined opposition of everything that stands opposed to Christ. It's every force of Satan, of sin, sickness, disease, every source of pain, suffering, persecution, tears, brokenness, as far as the curse is found. It's every Pharaoh, it's every Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, every communist regime, every cultural institution, every false religion and philosophy, every person, small or great, president, prime minister, or peasant, that will not bow the knee to the Lamb. It's his kingdom, every square inch. And the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. I'm sure you're familiar with the custom that it's you stand during the Hallelujah chorus when Handel's Messiah reaches the Hallelujah chorus, supposedly from King George II. But look at the response of the 24 elders. They fall on their faces and worship. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was," and notice, not who is to come. No need to say it. He's here. And he reigns, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, that's quoted from Psalm 2. The nations raged, but God set his anointed in Zion, and he laughs. The whole world conspired together. Come, let's break his bonds. Let's get out from under his control. Let's do what's right in our own eyes. And for a time, it seems they can. They have a kingdom. They exercise authority. They persecute the church. But then the last trumpet blows, and their kingdom is ripped from their hands and given to God and to his Christ, where he reigns forever and ever. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. "For Christ must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. No more kingdom of the world, just Jesus on the throne." And that's what John sees here at the second advent. The dead are raised, and Christ brings with him two things: his great wrath and his gracious rewards. It's a calling to repent. It's a warning to anyone who would refuse him. that he's coming again. He's coming soon to call upon him while the gospel still goes out to all the earth, to kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. But it's also an invitation to come under his blessing. Look at what he says in verse 18. The time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. I love that, the way he puts that. Salvation is always all of grace, but when he saves us unto good works. And even the good works that we do, he graciously rewards. And who does he give the rewards to? Maybe we're not a prophet, maybe we're not an apostle or a martyr or a missionary or minister or anyone great, but he rewards both the small and the great. Those of us who have such a small influence in this world, a small corner of Christian living where we practice our faith, hold to the testimony of Jesus, a prayer life where it doesn't seem like anyone listens to us or a witness that no one perhaps sees, Jesus sees it. He sees it all. And he will graciously reward it. And then we read, comes the end. The temple in heaven will be open. Not the temple of the earth, of Jerusalem, but God's holy dwelling place in heaven will be open. And his glory and his holiness will fill the earth. The train of his robe, Isaiah 6, will fill the earth. And we see a type of Sinai experience. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. And who could stand his coming? He's a consuming fire who burns away all of the rottenness of this earth. Who would be prepared for his second advent? Now that's the question that John sees answered in chapter 12. That's our second point this evening, the birth of the male child who slays the dragon. Now you might be thinking to yourself, if verse 19 was the end of history, why do we get a chapter 12? Well, it's as if the movie stops and we rewind all of the events that have happened in church history and we see how it is that we got to the end. And that's certainly the picture we see here in verse 1 of this radiant and glorious woman. She is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She has all of the splendor of heaven. It's as if the wardrobes of heaven were given to her, and she's clothed with the most radiant and glorious garments. From the crown of her head to the soles of her feet, she is arrayed with glory and grace. And the 12 stars in her crown you might recognize as a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as the 12 apostles of the church, the testimony which she holds. This is a picture, this woman is a picture of the church. In fact, you might see in your pew Bibles a footnote for a Song of Solomon, chapter 6. And remember that the woman that Solomon describes is ultimately a picture of the church, of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And in chapter 6, he describes the beauty of his wife, saying, "Who is like her who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" That's who John sees, the bride of the Lamb, the mother of the promise. Verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in agony of giving birth. It wasn't easy. That's what God told Eve on the day she ate of the fruit, that he would multiply the pain of childbearing. And certainly that was the case for Old Testament Israel, all the way up to Mary, all the way up to Christmas. This woman that John figuratively sees and describes has been pregnant for thousands of years with the promise of Genesis 3:15. And since Cain killed Abel, she's been in birth pains, dealing with all of the sin, all of the failure, all of the disappointment of Old Testament Israel. And now she's finally about to give birth to the promised male child, Jesus. And behold, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. He's hideous and grotesque in comparison to the beauty of the woman. You get the picture that he's grown uglier since the garden. 7 heads. He's crafty. He's cunning. He has power through many different streams and many different means. 10 horns, 7 diadems. He's got influence. He's got sway and authority on earth. He really sets himself up as a contrast to the triune God. He really believed his own lie that he could be like God. And so he even assaults heaven itself. He swipes his tail and knocks down a third of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. It's a figurative language to say that he has allies, whether they be angels, people, nations, whatever they be, he has allies. And that he's been waiting with them for the birth of the promised Christ as much as the woman has. For he stands before the woman, we read, who is about to give birth with jaws wide open that he might devour the child. It reminds you of Herod that we heard of this morning in the destruction of the babies of Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. The dragon is ready to gobble him up, the one who is to rule all nations. But then we read that she gave birth. She succeeded. She gave birth to the male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And before the dragon could destroy him, immediately he's caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman escapes and flees into the wilderness. Interesting that John summarizes the advent of our Lord as his birth and his ascension. Why no mention of a cross? Because the Lamb wasn't defeated on his cross. The very weapon that the dragon used to crush, to defeat his opposition in the male child was the very thing that crushed his head. And he has been caught up to God and to his throne. That's where he is. That's where Jesus is right now. He's on the throne. He rules. He reigns with his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110. And his first order of business is to kick out the accuser of God's people. We read that after he takes his seat on the throne, war arose in heaven. And Michael and his angels cast the dragon out. He is thrown out of heaven. Verse 8, there's no longer any place for them in heaven. It's as if the courtroom of heaven has said, there are no more accusations you can make. There are no more rebuttals, no more arguments. Your case is done, and he's thrown out. The Lamb who was slain is seated on the throne. Think of that, what that means for your own struggle with sin in this world. There is no accuser in heaven. He's not allowed in the courtroom. The doors have been shut to his accusation. All of his evidence that he has piled up and read against you has been discarded as null and as void. Instead of an accuser, you have an advocate. And he has made a full atonement of all of your sin. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan is thrown down to the earth, crushed and slain. Which leads the heavens to rejoice in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And who is it that has conquered him? And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Jesus includes us in the story of Christmas, in the story of his victory, that we're so united to our advocate that we are more than conquerors with him. As a matter of fact, we're seated in heavenly places with him now, as Paul tells the Ephesians. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he reigns forever. Because of Christmas, because of the first advent of our Lord, his life, his death on the cross, this ancient accuser has been crushed. He's been conquered. He's lost his authority. He has a mortal wound. His time is short. His head has been crushed. In fact, if you read on in chapter 13, verse 3, it says that the dragon looked as if it had a mortal wound. One of his heads has been crushed, but its mortal wound was healed. It's a parody on the Lamb. The Lamb comes to his throne, and he looks as if he has been slain, but he's very much alive. He's very much in charge. He very much rules and reigns over all things. The dragon's wound looks as if it has been healed, and the world marvels. But it's very much defeated. He's done. He He's conquered. His time is short, and he's furious. He comes down from heaven to earth in great wrath. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. The male child born at Christmas is more than safe. He's on God's throne, but the glorious woman, this splendid picture of the church, appears to be left behind. As quickly as the promise came, it disappeared. She longed for this promised child for thousands of years, and then 33 short years of life on earth, and it's gone. And she's left, it appears, in the clutches of a flailing and wrathful dragon. And so she flees into the wilderness. She's fleeing the furious adversary. It's the final image we see tonight. And it appears that there's no hope for the woman, for the church. For you heard the woe in verse 12. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. He's angry, he's furious, he's vicious, and he's pursuing her. We read that in verse 6, that after her child was caught up to God and on his throne, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And we read again in verse 13 that when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, in times and half a time. And you might be thinking to yourself, what is a time, times and half a time? Well, that's 3.5 years. Well, what's significant about 3.5 years? Well, that's 42 months. What's significant about 42 months? Well, that's 1,260 days. These are interchangeable time markers that John uses to indicate a shortened period between our Lord's ascension and his final advent. And notice that the 1,260 days, or the time, times, and half a time, begins when Christ sits on the throne and ends when he returns. We refer to it as the period of the millennium, the period of 1,000 years. It's the same language being used. And you'll find this language in chapter 11, verse 2, and verse 3, and again in chapter 13, verse 5. It refers to the life of the church during the era of the Great Commission. When the gospel goes out to all of the earth, when the glad tidings of great joy about the baby lying in the manger goes out to all of the world. It's not a number that we need to puzzle out to count on the calendar or mark them on the calendar. The picture is the point. And the picture is that the days are purposefully shortened. First, symbolically, 3.5 is half of the number 7, the number of completion. It's not the full length of time. It's cut in half for the sake of the church. And God knows that the church needs this length of time to be cut in short, because we read that the devil knows that his time is short and he's full of wrath. He's angry. He's mad that he lost and he can't do anything about it. He can't undo his defeat. And so he just wrecks things. He throws things at the wall. He's furious. He thrashes, looking to destroy the woman, using all of his influence, all of his cunning, all of his craft, all of his malice. And the only way she can live in this world is by the grace and the power of God. That's what we read in verse 14. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. She flies away by God's powerful protection. The imagery reminds you of Pharaoh, doesn't it? That God so hardened his heart that even when he was going to let the Israelites go, he decided to pursue them to the Red Sea. And God says to the Israelites in Exodus 19 that to remember that time when I took you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And I brought you to myself. Or in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. It's an image of protection, of security. And the hymnist, Augustus Toplady, put it this way, the saints in heaven, they may be happier, but they are no more secure. That's the church here on earth. Think about that, brothers and sisters. The dragon comes after the woman with all that he has. Water pours out of his mouth like a flood. His lies, his deceit, his blasphemy, his heresy. But the earth opens its mouth and swallows him up. He can't do anything to endanger her because she's brought safely into the wilderness by God himself. She is completely secure. She's on her way to paradise. She's on her way to the new heavens and the new earth. And the dragon can't do anything about it because she's already there in Christ. He can't stop her because she's being provided for by the Lamb himself who sits on his throne. But for a while, she's in the wilderness. And what is the wilderness? It's not comfortable. It's a place of testing. It's filled with sin. There's a lot of doubt. There's a lot of fear, temptations, dangers, toils, and snares. It's difficult. And she won't get there on her own strength. The Apostle Peter says, watch out. Be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's at war with you. He's furious with you because you have crushed his head through the blood of the Lamb. And so Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. Be nourished in your faith. That's what God provides for the woman. He provides her security, safety, and nourishment. She's being fed in the wilderness. Just as the Israelites had the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, so too Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. He nourishes us with the gospel. Every week he feeds us in the wilderness with good news, with promises of his return. He washes the dirt from our lives with the forgiveness of sins. He renews our strength. He calms our fears. He makes straight our path through the wilderness. That's why it's so important for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to feed our faith on Christ. It calls us to open wide the mouth of faith, to be encouraged, to be bold, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not grow faint, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he reigns until every enemy is under his feet, because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, born a child and yet a king, and his gracious kingdom brings. Grace wins. The Lamb conquers. And through him, we are more than conquerors. That's the story of the church through all of her history. The dragon schemes to ruin the promise and her offspring. He does his worst and he tries his best to hold on to his own kingdom. But God thwarts every opposition with his grace. And he upholds and prepares his church through the wilderness to dwell with him forever. Because God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son so that we might be called children of God. That's what heaven sees when it looks down on the Christmas story. It sees the victory of the Lamb, the coming of his kingdom, the overthrow of the dragon and his followers, the promise of Emmanuel forever, the complete security of God's people, whether in heaven or in the wilderness, she is safe. Until that day when the seventh trumpet sounds and the Lord returns in glory far exceeding his humble birth, she need not worry because she has thrown down her accuser and been delivered by the Lord himself on eagle's wings. And he sustains her with his own food and drink. She is secure and safe at last to rejoice with all of the saints in that day. And the new heavens and the new earth. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, when finally and fully and completely the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful promise that you give to your people, that you have raised up from the tribe of Judah, a lion who would reign on an everlasting throne, and that it would be for the benefit, the salvation of your people. And Lord, what a gracious king he is, that he would include us in his victory and share the spoils of his war with us. We need not fear that he provides for us even in the wilderness until at last we are with him always and forever. Father, we ask that even in this time in the wilderness, with all of our doubts and fears and sins and toils and snares, that you would watch over us, that by your Spirit you would nourish us, and that we would feed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he gives us himself true bread and true drink. For we ask all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.